Hey guys, thanks for listening. We are going to do Jesus Christ and the Everlasting Gospel. Bryce Dunfer and I teach at the Institute, and together we're just going to kind of talk about some of the things in the lessons, talking about some of the questions in there, some of the teachings and the concepts in the Jesus Christ and the Everlasting Gospel curriculum. And the very first lesson, we're going to be doing lesson one today, and it's entitled, Jesus is the Living Christ. And so in this lesson, this beginning one, we're going to talk about the aspect of what does that mean? When we say that Jesus is the Living Christ, what kind of questions does that bring up, and what kind of ideas does that spur in your mind, Bryce? So I'm going to turn over to you to start off in talking about that idea.
Well, to me, the whole point of this lesson, what's unusual in this lesson, we always say Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. But this title adds one word, and I like to focus on that word. Jesus is the Living Christ. How is it different to believe in a living Christ versus a Christ or a Messiah? I think there's a lot of denominations that believe in Jesus as a Messiah, but we believe that Jesus is a living Messiah, and that is really what makes this our system of beliefs different. That's the restoration. We have restored the truth that Jesus is a living Christ. So what does that mean? Well, let me illustrate. I received a degree in molecular biology, and one of the classes I had to take was a fascinating class about why different species, why different organisms have the different structures that they have. Why is it that insects have a cuticle? Why is that right for an insect? Why is, you know, what's the reason for each different structure? I think you've all swatted a fly out of the air, right? Mike, you've done that. You swat a fly
all
out of
the
air,
yeah.
And yet it doesn't even affect the fly. He keeps flying around as if it didn't even bother him. If you and I were hit with that much force proportional to our size, what would it do to us?
We'd be completely
gone. It would
gone.
Completely destroy us. There's no way we would survive. Well, that's because we don't have a cuticle like a fly does. So there are advantages to having a cuticle. But can you imagine walking around with a cuticle all day? How would we do our work if we had a cuticle? Our structure is bone, and bone is by far the most expensive structure of them all. It costs more to maintain than any other single structure, perhaps even more than all of them put together.
Why? Why do you think that is?
Well, it's because of its trade-off. We're willing to pay the price of bone because of what we get out of bone. What we often forget is that bone, unlike a cuticle, unlike a shell, bone is alive. It's changeable. It changes to meet our needs. I think every one of you are familiar with what orthodontists do. Do you realize that orthodontists move teeth around in your jaw? They move teeth because they manipulate the bone. Bone is alive and will change and will grow. If I were to break my leg and be in a cast so that I had to put all my pressure on my other leg, after several months of that, if you were to take a cross-section of my legs, guess what you would find? The leg that was bearing the weight has thickened. It's gotten stronger. It strengthens itself to meet the load that it's carrying.
You know, I read one time in Runner's World that it said that if you run a lot or if you exercise a lot, your bones are actually stronger. It's actually good for your bones.
They change.
I like that connection you're making.
They meet the need. They meet the demand on them. Now, what's fascinating is, let's suppose my other leg heals and I go back to walking normally and I put pressure on both of my legs again. After another several months, if I took a cross-section of my legs, guess what you'd find? You would find that that thicker bone, the bone that thickened to carry the weight, has now gone back to normal size. It shrank because it didn't need that strength to carry the weight. That's what bone does, because bone is alive. Now, let's turn to Christ. Jesus is not an absent figure in our lives. He is not a creator that just stands back and watches. A living Christ is an active participant in our lives. He knows the very details of my life. Let me show you a very fascinating pattern. Go with me to the Pearl of Great Price, to Moses chapter 1. It says in verse 33 that God has created worlds without number. And even though you and I can't number them, He can. Watch what He does. What does God do to all of his worlds? Verse 33, worlds without number have I created. But verse 35, last part of verse 35, but all things are numbered unto me, for they are mine, and I know them. And then in verse 37, the heavens, they are many, they cannot be numbered unto man, but they are numbered unto me, for they are mine. So what does God do to every one of those worlds? He numbers and knows them. Now go to a smaller, let's go smaller than a world. Let's go to the nations. Turn with me to the title page of the Book of Mormon. There's a fascinating little look into what does Jesus do. Title page of the Book of Mormon, that, you know, where Nephi or Moroni writes the Book of Mormon, an account written by the hand of Mormon upon plates taken from the plates of Nephi, wherefore, and then there's two paragraphs. Go to that second paragraph, purposes of the Book of Mormon. One of them is to show what great things the Lord has done, that we may know the covenants. And then that phrase, the Book of Mormon is written to convince Jew and Gentile that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God. Now, we usually put a period there. The Book of Mormon was written to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God. But there's not a period there. There's a comma there. Now, what does the Book of Mormon testify that Jesus does? Not what is he? What does he do?
He manifests himself.
Unto?
Everyone, all nations.
Every nation. Now, think of the nations in the Book of Mormon. Name a nation in the Book of Mormon, and let's ask the question, does Jesus manifest himself unto that nation?
The Lamanite nation.
Lamanites. Does he manifest himself to the Lamanites?
You bet.
Does he manifest himself to the Jaredites, the Mulekites, the Nephites? Every nation. So he numbers and knows every world. He manifests himself to every nation. Now, what's smaller than a nation? Turn with me to Alma chapter 26. This is where Ammon, Aaron, Omner, and Himni are finishing their mission to a small group of the Lamanites. Now, they didn't convert the whole nation of the Lamanites, but there was a group, a people. In the scriptures, we would say a kindred tongue or a people are smaller than a nation. So last verse of Alma chapter 26, what does Ammon specifically say after his experience with this group of people?
He's mindful of every people and he numbers them, right?
So do you see what we're doing? So he numbers and knows every nation. He manifests himself unto every, he numbers and knows every world. He manifests himself unto every nation. He is mindful of every people. Do you see what a living Christ does? Now, what's smaller than a people? Go to Mosiah chapter 27. Mosiah chapter 27, the conversion of Alma the Younger. An individual who was rebelling against God. When Alma is struck by the angel and he stands up, verse 30, right in the middle of verse 30, he says what might be the very theme of the Book of Mormon. He remembereth every creature of his creating. And he keeps using these same words. He will make himself manifest unto all. So not only does he manifest himself unto all nations, but he remembers every person and will manifest himself unto everyone. Every one of these words apply to each one of us. He numbers and knows each one of us. He is mindful of each one of us. He manifests himself to each one of us. That is what a living Christ can do. He knows what you're what's going on. So what's smaller than a person? Let's go to a small person, a little person. Go to 3 Nephi chapter 17.
I always say hobbits.
3 Nephi 17, to the children. What does Jesus do to each and every child? Look at verse 21. 3 Nephi 17, 21. He took their little children one by one and blessed them and prayed unto the Father for them. Does Jesus have a blessing for you? Now, a living Christ can know you that well. He can know what you need, and he has a blessing for you. He can pray unto the Father for the things that you need. That's what comes to mind when I see that, when we see the title, Jesus is a living Christ. He knows the details and can be involved. Now, there's another side to that, because if you let him in, what's he going to do? What will a living Christ do?
Just like the orthodontist, he's going to move stuff.
You got it. He's going to move stuff. He's going to move teeth that don't ache because he knows they're crooked.
And sometimes when you go in and they take the rubber bands and they give you an extra stretch, it's going to be a few days of pain, isn't it, Bryce?
It is. but he's moving things around. He's straightening things. So yes, he knows you. Yes, he knows how to solve your individual problems. And if you let him in, he's going to. I love this quotation from C.S. Lewis.
This is okay. This is a great quote, by the way.
This is an entire chapter from the book, Mere Christianity. I find a good many people have been bothered by our Lord's words, "Be ye perfect." Some people seem to think this means unless you are perfect, I will not help you. And as we cannot be perfect, then if he meant that, our position is hopeless. But I do not think he meant that, nor do I. I don't think Jesus says, I'm only going to help you if you're perfect. C.S. Lewis says, I think he meant, quote, the only help I will give you is help to become perfect. You may want something less, but I will give you nothing less. Let me explain. When I was a child, I often had a toothache. And I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something to deaden the pain for that night and let me go to sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not until the pain became very bad. And the reason I didn't go was this. I did not doubt that she would give me the aspirin. But I knew she would also do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from the pain, but I couldn't get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew they started fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth which hadn't even begun to ache. Now, if I may put it that way, our Lord is like the dentists. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of one particular sin which they are ashamed of, or which is obviously spoiling daily life. Isn't that why we go to him in the first place? I need something fixed. Well, he will cure it all right. But he will not stop there. See, a living Christ knows what else is broken. He will not stop there. That may be all you asked. But if once you call him in, he will give you the full treatment. That is why he warned people to count the cost before becoming Christian. Make no mistake, he says, if you let me, I will make you perfect. The moment you put yourself in my hands, that is what you are in for. Nothing less or other than that. You have free will, and if you choose, you can push me away. But if you do not push me away, understand that I am going to see this job through. Whatever suffering it may cost you in your earthly life, whatever inconceivable purification it may cost you after death, whatever it costs me, I will never rest nor let you rest until you are literally perfect. Until the Father can say without reservation that he is as well pleased with you as he said he was as well pleased with me. This I can do, and I will do, but I will not do anything less. You must realize from the outset that the goal towards which he is beginning to guide you is absolute perfection, and no power in the universe except you yourself can prevent him from taking you to that goal. That is what you are in for. It is very important to realize that. If you do not, then you are very likely to start pushing back and resisting him after a certain point. I think this next part is very true of college-aged Latter-day Saints who've been members of the church for a long time and have overcome, who are usually returned missionaries or planning on marrying in the temple and have removed a lot of the major sinful things from their life. C.S. Lewis continues, I think that many of us, when Christ has enabled us to overcome one or two sins that are an obvious nuisance, are inclined to feel that we are now, quote, good enough. He has done all that we wanted him to do, and we should be obliged if he would now leave us alone. But this is a fatal mistake. We may be content to remain what we call ordinary people, but he is determined to carry out quite a different plan. That is why we must not be surprised if we are in for a rough time. When a man turns to Christ and seems to be getting on pretty well, he often feels that it would be natural if these went fairly smoothly, right? Your life should go normal. Your life should go smoothly. When troubles come along, illnesses, money troubles, new kinds of temptations, he's disappointed. These things he feels might be necessary to rouse him and make him repent in his bad old days, but why now? Answer, because God is forcing him on or up to a higher level, putting him into a situation where he will have to be very much braver or more patient or more loving than he ever dreamed of being before. It all seems to us unnecessary, but that is because we have not had the slightest notion of the tremendous thing he means to make of us. And then that wonderful quotation about being a living house, and he comes in to fix that house, and he ends up fixing things that you didn't anticipate being fixed. Because you thought you were going to be a cottage, and he's building a palace.
And by the way, when he's doing that and he's moving walls around, what does the house say?
It's hurt. It hurts.
Ouch.
It's painful. Yeah. But that's a living Christ. So let's be very clear. He knows you. He numbers you. He knows every problem. He is mindful of everything that you face. He knows all your challenges, and he has the power to help you overcome them. But once you let him in, he's taking you all the way. He will take you to the celestial kingdom if you let him in. Now, you can choose to not let him in. And so the great choice of life is, do you keep him out or do you let him in? And so my question to each one of you listening is this. What are you afraid of in letting him in? I think we all kind of keep him at a distance. What are you afraid of? It is the scariest thing in the world to let him in, but there's no other way. There's a beautiful illustration of this in the Chronicles of Narnia, which C.S. Lewis says he wrote for children so that they would recognize Jesus. This girl named Jill, this is from The Silver Chair, second chapter, or third chapter, it's early in the book. Jill has been brought into Narnia. She doesn't know anything about Aslan. She's very thirsty, and she hears water, she chases it, and there's Aslan, this lion, this massive lion. She doesn't know who he is, but she's sitting there. He's sitting there in front of the stream, and they have this little conversation. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "Oh, I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" Isn't that what we kind of do to Jesus? The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. As Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" And that, my dear friends, is what we often say to him. If I let you in, will you not do anything painful? Will you not tear down walls I don't want torn down? "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" Jill said. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she'd come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" "I have swallowed up girls and boys, men and women, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "Oh, I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh, dear," said Jill, coming a step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. Let me go find happiness some way else. Let me go find another way to be happy besides Jesus's way." Isn't that what we say? "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." And then Aslan says, "There is no other stream." In the end, Jill says, C.S. Lewis writes, it was the hardest thing she had ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. That's the choice we all have to make, right, Mike? We have to, do we let him in or do we not? But if we let him in, there's going to be some painful things because he's going to fix everything that's broken.
By the way, isn't that living?
That is living.
Living is pain.
We risk everything.
It is risk. And by the way, he's living. And the question is, will we? And that's the issue.
Yeah. By inviting in a living Christ, it's the only way we will truly live.
Excellent. Excellent. In the lesson, Bryce, some of the questions they ask, I'm going to throw some of these out there. In what ways has the Savior influenced all who have lived or who will live on earth? And so in a live class setting, that's actually a good question to springboard a discussion in a class. Now, in this podcast, we're not going to do a discussion, but if I were to pitch that question to you, Bryce, what's one thing that you would say a way that the Savior's influenced all? So we're talking everybody, right? There's all these people. You talked about how he's mindful of every nation and every people, but how would you say that he's influenced everyone? Quick thought on that.
Well, I love Doctrine and Covenants section 88 that says he ascended up on high and descended below. He comprehendeth all things that he might be in and through all things, the light of truth. And then it uses a synonym for light that I absolutely love, and that is life. He then says he's in the sun. He's the power by which it was made. Verse 8, he's in the moon. He's the power of the moon. He's in the stars. He's in the earth. And then verse 11, he's in you. He giveth you light. And then this beautiful verse, the light which is in all things, which giveth life to all things. Jesus is life. I remember what he says to Mary and Martha at Lazarus's tomb. You know, Martha kind of says, or he kind of says, your brother shall rise again. And he brushes that off. Oh, I know in the resurrection, he'll rise again. And Jesus says, no. I am the resurrection.
You know, I like
Jesus is life. And so even the people that curse his name, even the people that profane him, they are being given life by him. He is life. I always think about the hands that pounded the nails through his hands were being given life by him. He gave those hands life. And so every human being is indebted to Christ, who is the life and light of all things.
Like King Benjamin even says that, right? Where the Lord is lending us breath, that phrase. If any of our listeners have ever struggled with asthma, you think about, we don't even think about breathing until we can't. And then we're like, breathing's kind of important. Or if you've gotten COVID, or if you know somebody who has, I have a friend who got COVID. He went to California and came home and he said, I really struggled breathing for a few days. And we don't even think about it, right? Because it's just automatic. You quoted section 88. I really like John 1, which is essentially saying the same thing, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the Greek, essentially that's talking about the Father and the Son, that Jesus was the Logos. He was the manifestation of the Father's will. He was in the beginning with God, verse 3. All things were made by him. This is right like section 88. And without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life, Zoe, life. Life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. It's exactly what Bryce is talking about, that the life is in even the places where people are in darkness, and the invitation is, come to me. Verse 9, he's the true light, and he lights everyone that comes into the world. Verse 10, the world knows him not, but as many as received him. And verse 12, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. The word for receive in John, John's always going to use this word receive. Receive the Holy Ghost, receive Jesus. The Greek word is lambano, which means to take by the hand and grasp. And I can't read John without reading and thinking about the iron rod. And so he's living, but he's also extending his hand. And he's saying, like the iron rod, Jesus holds his hand out to me and he says, will you take my hand? Do you trust me? And that to me is in essence the living Christ. So that question, I invite you, the listener, to just think about the question, how has the Savior influenced all who have lived? Some other things in here. The lesson talks a lot about his influence and the purpose of Scripture. And so they quote John 20, 30 through 31, 1 Nephi 6, 4, 2 Nephi 25, 23 and 26, this idea that what is the purpose of Scripture? And could we even write enough Scripture to describe Jesus? And John 20's message is you could fill the world with books about Jesus. And for, as a nerd who loves books, I wish we had more. I wish the Gospel of John was 10 times bigger, or that, you know, the Book of Mormon was bigger, but we have what we have. But the purpose is to influence us to come to him, right? He's living, but the question is, are we? And then there's some really good quotes in here by Elder Uchtdorf. He says this, we cannot depend on the testimonies of other people. We need to know for ourselves. And so in this lesson, that's one of the things, you know, if we were missionaries, we were teaching the commitment pattern, we would say something like this. We would invite you to make the testimonies in the Scriptures, make them yours. Come to know.
And I think there's a commentary in there that sometimes we read Scriptures for the sake of reading Scriptures. I know there are some people that think, well, I'm supposed to read the Scriptures every day. And so they read them and they check them off. And the Lord's trying to say, no. The purpose of reading the Scriptures is to find him. I Doctrine and Covenants section 19, verse 23, he gives us three fascinating words. He says, learn of me, listen to my words, and walk in the meekness of my spirit. And I love those words, learn, listen, and walk. The purpose of reading the Scriptures is not to read the Scriptures. It's to learn about him, listen as the Spirit applies that to your life, and then go walk. Go do what he did. If you're reading the Scriptures and you're not becoming like Jesus, you're missing the point. Because the whole point of reading the Scriptures, the whole point is to find him so that we follow him. Learn of him, so that you walk in his footsteps.
Yeah, there were a group of people that read the scriptures and didn't follow Jesus, and they were called the Pharisees, right?
Yeah.
So you can do it wrong, clearly. And so I think that's the invitation. We come to know him.
Find him.
Yeah, find
follow
him.
Follow him.
Come to know him. Another question in the lesson is, how have you seen others bear witness of Christ through their actions? And my thought immediately went to Alma 18, where Ammon works with Lamoni, and there's this marvelous question in there where Ammon's doing all this awesome stuff, and Lamoni pulls him up and says, like, who are you? And I really think that's an invitation to us to say, okay, how can I, with my actions, bear testimony of Jesus as well as with my words? And so this lesson overall is just an introduction to Jesus Christ and the everlasting gospel. These lessons are going to go through different aspects of his nature, different historical time periods, and different texts. For example, the Old Testament is going to talk about him differently than perhaps the New Testament and those kinds of things. And so hopefully, as we've talked about this, we've whet your appetite to keep coming back and participate in the lessons. We're going to call them podcasts. They're just going to be audio files that you're going to have access to. And we thank you for listening to this and future podcasts that we'll be doing on Jesus Christ and the everlasting gospel.